back to in 2 Samuel 7. A covenant made with David at the height of his prosperity, at the height of his success, where God promised to him the blessings that would come. David wanted to bring, to build a temple for the Lord. Instead, the Lord promised that he would make David's name great. Just verse 16 from chapter 7, let me read it to you. It should be on the screen. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The everlasting covenant, a promise that a ruler will come. There will be a ruler from the house of David, that they will stand confident before God forever. And as we go through Israel's history, we see that promise fulfilled, that even as the northern kingdom keeps going away from God, even as Israel, the northern kingdom, has so many different dynasties. If you read that history in 1 and 2 Kings, it is very much a history of kings ruling, sons ruling, and their sons perhaps lasting, and then along comes someone, wipes the previous dynasty out, all very bloodthirsty, establishes a new dynasty that doesn't last, and a new dynasty and another dynasty. And yet all the time, because of this promise to David, however bad the kings get in the south, and some of them are pretty bad, nevertheless, for 400 years and more, God keeps faith with those people. God keeps faith with them for David's sake, because of his promise for David. And then even when that kingdom goes into exile, after 70 years it's restored, and although there's no king anymore, we trace the line of David into the exile, and then we trace the line of David down, and that line still keeps being traced, doesn't it? Of course, until we read at the start of Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel how that line of David leads to Jesus Christ, points us to Jesus, King David's greater son. So we know, of course, as we read these words, as we hear of this everlasting covenant, we know the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of a true king is found in Jesus, the son of David, who will rule forever, whose throne will be established forever, whose throne will be made sure. So we can see even more than David could see here, can't we? David knows the promise that has been made to him by God. We see more and more of the fulfillment of that promise. Though, of course, yes, we await the time when Jesus Christ will return and when that kingdom will be seen forevermore by all. The king who rules justly in the fear of the Lord is the true king. But notice there's a warning here as well. It's there in verses 6 and 7. But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. It may seem odd to us that you get a big promise in verse 5 about an everlasting kingdom, and yet in verse 6 and 7 you get this warning about judgment. But actually that's how justice works, isn't it? Justice involves judgment. And we know that actually, don't we? There is no justice without punishment of wickedness. There is now no true justice without people receiving what they deserve for the things that they have done. That's how justice works. We don't want to live in a world where justice isn't done. We don't want to live in a world where murderers could murder at will and not go to prison. That's not a world we want to live in. We want justice to be done. Why is it that the child cries out, "That's not fair"? Because they have an instinctive sense of justice. It may be a little self-centered at times, same for adults, but we all have that instinctive sense of justice. And those two things belong together, don't they? They're great promise, the call to live rightly, and yet the warning that justice involves judgment. Now, the imagery here is slightly obscure to us. We can get some of it. Verse 6 is about thorns that cannot be grasped, isn't it? You can see the wrongness of that. Verse 7 reads, the imagery is of fire. We might not grasp every moment of this imagery, but we can see where it's generally tending, isn't it? This is about judgment of those who are opposed to God, the worthless men of verse 6. The true king rules justly in the fear of God. So what do we do with that? What are we to do with that today? Well, the first thing that we need to do in our current situation, and we've already done it this morning, is we need to pray for our government and our prime minister. And our prayer for them is that they would rule justly and in the fear of God. That's our prayer always, whoever our prime minister is. Whoever he is, whoever she is, that's what we pray. Now, let me just make a little aside here by way of comment. Many of us here will be conscious that our political culture, that is how we talk to one another and how we do politics, appears to have got worse, appears to have declined over the last period of years. And no point in it trying to identify when that happened or whose fault it was. That's part of the problem. But it's certainly the case that our politics, generally, our public life is less respectful than it used to be. Much more mocking. Our media is much more prone to mock those in power, those who lead us. May I say that I think our call as Christians is to stand against that and to pray earnestly for whoever our leader is, whether we voted for them or not, whether we particularly like their policies or not. And that prayer is for wisdom, that prayer is for justice, and that prayer is that they would fear the Lord. Let me commend that to us as a practice that we pray for our government. That's the first thing to do as we look at this passage. That's what we need. Second, well, we need to look for a king, don't we? We need to look for a true king. However good our rulers are, they are never this. They are never perfect. They never achieve for us what we desire them to achieve. Even David was not able through his whole reign to be the king he needed to be. Even Solomon will not be able to do that. Human rulers will always fail us because they are fallen human beings, just like us. They have failings and foibles. They do things wrong. We do things wrong. And so we need to look for a true king. And that leads us to Jesus, doesn't it? The one ruler, the one leader who will not fail us. Now, in this country, because for so long we've had good government, generally good government, and peaceable government, it's not quite so sharp for us as it can be for people in other nations. We tend to get away with relying on our government conceived broadly, how things tend to work here. The fact that, yes, basically everything will be fair. The tax bill is basically fair. Schools work. The NHS works. Everything just sort of goes along as normal. And actually, we can put a fair degree of reliance on that. And that's good in a way, isn't it? We need to accept the benefits of living in a peaceable nation. But at the same time, we need to make sure that we're looking for true government, for true leadership, from true wisdom, from the only one who can actually give it. Not our secular state, but the Lord. It would be sharper for us and perhaps clearer for us if we lived in some other nations around the world where good government isn't such a characteristic. Then we would really perhaps be more aware of our need to rely on the Lord and to look to him. That he is the only one who can truly govern us wisely. He is the only one that we can truly look to. When human rulers fail, we look to Jesus. And what that means, of course, is that we have a confidence in him which should be able to withstand any of the other things that we face here on earth from our own governments. We know that we worship the one who rules justly. We know that justice ultimately will be done. Yes, we may have to be patient and wait, but we know that justice will ultimately be done. We know that fearing the Lord is the right way to live. Morally, we know what we're supposed to do because we know that Jesus has told us. And so we have a government that we follow. We have a leader, a true king, who we look to. And so as we work out our role in this, yes, for some of us that might mean a greater or lesser engagement in the political processes of our day at various levels. Of course, it's right for Christians to do that. But at the same time, all of us know that we can live under our true king, looking to love and serve and worship the one who died for us. And that brings us very much to the second thing that this passage tells us. Not only does the true king rule justly in the fear of God, the true king brings justice and worship through his fallible people. as we get into this second section of the passage, we're back amongst the names, aren't we? I know you love spending some time there. The names of people that we've never heard before. Some of them are nearly unpronounceable. Let's have a go at the first one in verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bas-Hetheth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. He was the chief of the three, the mightiest of David's mighty men. I will forgive you for not having heard about him before and for not intending to pronounce his name again. It's interesting, isn't it? He's clearly really important, particularly early in David's reign, because a lot of these activities seem to come from early in David's reign, and yet he's otherwise unknown to us. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us, it reminds us, doesn't it, that there are many, many people serving in David's court, serving in David's army, serving David and serving the Lord, who are faithful servants and faithful stewards of the resources that God has given them, but they're not named. But just because they're not named, or because we only know their name, doesn't mean they're not working, doesn't mean they're not important, doesn't mean they're not doing what God has called them to do. Again, more examples of God's people bringing justice. Verse 9, and next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Well, here's another example of heroism. This time, it's Eleazar. There's a number of Eleazars about in the Old Testament. This is one of them. Notice something else here, though, as well. Notice what it tells us in verse 10. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. We're reminded of another truth here, aren't we? That here is this hero, Eleazar, famous for the fact that he was so tired, his sword got stuck in his hand, and he could barely open his hand. Sorry, that's just his sword hand, isn't it? And he could barely open his hand to let go of the sword. That's how hard the fighting was that day. And yet it's the Lord who brings the victory. The same is true in verse 11 and 12. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. It seems to be a quite localized battle at this stage, doesn't it? It's a little over a bean field. It's important, nevertheless, for the Lord's people to be defended from the Philistines. Again, heroism. Again, the Lord is at work. Again, notice here that justice requires the defeat of God's enemies. Here, those enemies are the Philistines, those who wanted to oppress Israel, those who wanted to take Israel's land. This is the warning of verses 6 and 7 in practice, isn't it? Those who oppose the Lord will ultimately be defeated. So the justice of the true king is coming here. It's David's justice, isn't it? Which is ultimately, of course, God's justice here. But it comes through those who serve him. That's the pattern. That's what justice looks like. What about the fear of God? We'll look at verses 13 to 15. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." This comes from a time, where David wasn't yet king. This is from the time when he had his band of men, and here they were near Bethlehem in the cave of Adullam, but the garrison of the Philistines was there. And so, of course, David and his armed men couldn't enter Bethlehem. But he loves Bethlehem. It's his hometown. And wouldn't he just like to be able to drink from the well? Not because he's particularly thirsty. It's 10 miles to Bethlehem from where he is. There are other water sources nearby, but because this is the place that he longs for. So, verse 16, then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord, and he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. David wouldn't drink it. Too costly a sacrifice. It wasn't right for David to receive such devotion. Such devotion was only to be received by the Lord. And hence the water was poured out before the Lord, not as some kind of, oh, this water doesn't really matter, but as an act of devotion and commitment. Only the Lord is worthy of such devotion. Like a freewill offering, David made it on behalf of him and his men, because the Lord is worthy of that kind of sacrifice. David is not. We see here, don't we, David pointing us to his greater son, the kind of devotion that we see in Christ, the one who came and lived and died for us, just as his mighty men point us to justice. See how the pattern that we've talked about in verses 1 to 7 is being shown to us here in the life of David in the second half of this passage. And so we see all that, and that's good. But there's something else we need to recognize here as well. We need to also recognize the fallibility and the weakness of these men. Let's go to verse 18 and to someone who we've met before a number of times, Abishai. Verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became the commander, but he did not attain to the three. We have met Abishai a number of times in 2 Samuel. When Abishai pops up, he usually pops up with a sword in his hand and a request for David to say, can I go and kill this person? And usually David says no. That's generally the pattern with Abishai. But if you can remember back a little bit further, you might remember that Abishai, brother of Joab, that's key, we'll come back to that in a moment. Well, he was with his brother Joab when they killed Abner. All the way back in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. We looked at it a couple of years ago. I'll forgive you for not having instant recall of it. Abner, who had come in peace to David and gone in peace, Joab went in peace to him and stabbed him in the stomach. He does that a few times throughout 2 Samuel, you'll know. So Abishai is a bloodthirsty man. We know this. He is the brother of Joab and in many ways just like Joab. He is a very fallible man. A sinner. And then what about Joab? Joab doesn't make the list of the three, and Joab doesn't make the list of the 30, even though for most of David's reign, Joab is the one who commands his army, and anybody else who commands that army for a time tends to get murdered by Joab. His name won't go away, though, will it? We've just mentioned it. Verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Verse 37, Zelot the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. It's as if the pattern of David's reign is repeated here. David can't seem to get away from Joab. He's like a thorn in the flesh. He's like a constant reminder to David of where Joab, of where he has come from. He is fallible. We've met him a number of times. He does good things, he does bad things. All the time, he serves David and serves himself. These men who follow David are far from perfect. They're fallible and sinful. And what about David himself? Well, there's one little reminder of his fallibility here. We didn't read it out, but it's the last verse of the passage. Verse 39, the last of the mighty men to be mentioned, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. That's Uriah the Hittite, of course, the husband of Bathsheba. That's Uriah the Hittite, whom David sent to his death at the walls of a besieged town to remove a problem from himself. It's a reminder, isn't it, of David's sinfulness. And yet, despite all that, despite the fallibility of these people, God continues to work through them. And then by implication, of course, God continues to work through us. That we should do justice, that we should fear the Lord, that we should be the agents of God, despite our weakness and fallibility. And that's why I had that passage read from Romans, all those names from Romans chapter 16. Let me just read a few of them to you from verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronica and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. As Paul writes to the church in Rome, he knows a number of people there, and he wants to remind the church that he does know them. And at the same time, he reminds us of all these people who barely get a mention in the New Testament, some of whom are not mentioned elsewhere, who are nevertheless servants working alongside. Some of them worked before Paul. Some of them have been willing to give their life for him and for the gospel. It's a real role of honor of the church, isn't it? Now, of course, there is no list of wrongdoings of these people here as well, but we know that they're people like us. We know that they're followers of Jesus Christ. We know that they're those who are saved, who are seeking to be the people God has called them to be, who have the Spirit at work amongst them, and yet who continue to struggle with the reality of sin in their lives as we struggle with the reality of sin in ours, who don't always do the things that they want to do. And yet they, and yet we, are the people whom God works through to bring justice and the fear of the Lord. It's funny, isn't it? We start off with the question, what do we want from our government? And we end up asking a question of ourselves. What is it then that we're to do? Well, of course, we pray. We've talked about that already, haven't we? We pray for our government. But then we're also called to activity, aren't we? We're called to do the work that we're called to in justice and the fear of God. What is it we're called to do this week from Monday to Friday? What is it we're going to go to when we go home today? What are our roles, whether professional roles, whether roles in the home, whether roles in the community? What are the roles that we're going to discharge? What government, if you like, have we been left to work with? Perhaps it's parents, perhaps it's brothers, sisters, perhaps it's a managerial role, perhaps it's a non-managerial role. Whatever places of service God has given us, our call is to live out what it means to follow the true King, to act in justice and the fear of the Lord. That means living that way. That means sharing it with others. That means calling people to know God and calling people to share in the fear of the Lord. All those things, yes, of course. But as we pray for our government and as we look to being led well, then we too need to be the people who are leading well, serving well, living as God has called us to do in justice and the fear of God, as we worship the Saviour who died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word challenges us to be the people you've called us to be. And we pray as we reflect on this psalm and as we reflect on these mighty men, that you will help us more and more to look to Jesus as the one who brings justice and the fear of God, and to live that way ourselves, that our lives might more and more reflect your Spirit's work amongst us. Amen.